All right. So we are starting this new series today. And you ever feel like life is moving too fast? Anyone? Anyone? Some people are laughing. It's too fast. Work is spinning. Bills are piling. Time is flying. Weekends seem to get shorter. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like nights seem to be passing a little bit too fast? And sleep is like becoming our favorite but elusive commodity, like we never feel like we have enough of it. And then the city, right? We live in a pretty fast-paced city, right? The city's always on. They say it's a city that never sleeps. It's pounding like a constant techno beat, right? And if you don't stay with it, then you lose the beat, right? You lose the rhythm. You lose staying in your place with the song of the city. And then for parents, it seems like the kids are just growing way too fast. You ever feel like that? Most of the parents are like, okay, no, all right, I guess mine are the only ones going too fast. But we were talking to one of the kids last week, and they woke up, and they looked taller. And so Arlene, my wife, had said to one of the kids, said, man, it looks like you grew another foot. And one of our children sort of looked up confused and looked down, seeing if they had grown another foot. I still don't know to this day if they were being sarcastic and witty or if they just didn't know. It was early. But if you blink, you might miss something. And we can get so busy with life that we end up not living the life that we're supposed to be living. See, we can get so crowded in by all this stuff, so overwhelmed and stressed out, that we lose the ability to focus on what really matters. And then it becomes blurry, and our existence, our purpose, our drive, our direction becomes very difficult to stay with. So, this, what we're going to be doing for the next 6 weeks and what we're doing today, and really what Sunday provides for us at church, is to slow down. Sunday provides us an opportunity to get out, to get into a spiritual environment. Our time with the church helps us to slow things down and consider the most important things in our lives, the things that God really cares about. And so we're going to be zeroing in on a few chapters in the Gospel of Luke over these next 6 weeks, and we're going to be fixing our eyes on Jesus. So let's start off with Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. You guys there? All right, here we go. Let's read this story. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor." Verse 20, then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you'll tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Let's stop there. A powerful story in the life of Jesus. And we're going to learn a lot about him through excavating the text here and learning about some of the nuances that we can get from it. If you look back through the text, you see the story unfold from the very beginning. You can see in verse 15, how was Jesus coming into this situation? Was he coming from a place where he was rejected or coming from a place where he was praised? He was praised, right? Everybody there, you see that? And so he had already been used to this idea that people were accepting the message. It's kind of like Nacho Libre. He tasted the glory, right? You see what it tastes like, right? And then when you go from a place of glory to a place of rejection, that can really be painful, right? That can really feel terrible, because it's one thing to be rejected at all. It's another thing to have felt that full acceptance and praise, and then in contrast, feel this incredible rejection. You know, I wonder sometimes what it's like for famous celebrities or professional athletes or people who have tasted the glory of fame, right? And then all of a sudden, you know, over time, actually not all of a sudden, but over time, they fade out of the limelight. You don't see them anymore in film, or they're not playing the game anymore. And then, you know, they sort of lose that fame and fortune. I actually saw someone like this in an Apple store a few years ago. Have you guys ever heard of a football player named Joe Montana? All right, so most of us have. Those that you know, don't follow, he's a Hall of Famer, NFL quarterback, four-time Super Bowl champ, three-time MVP of the Super Bowl, all-time highest QB Super Bowl rating in a Super Bowl. I mean, he is like one of the best of all time in the game. And he's walking around the Apple store, and no one's talking to him. And, oh, poor Joe. No, that's not what I'm saying. I was shocked. So I looked over and I thought, oh, that's Joe Montana. No, it can't be. If that was Joe Montana, everyone would be over there, autographs, pictures, and everything. But no one was paying him any mind. So I thought, okay, either it's not him or it's him and I'm going to go talk to him. So I went up and talked to him. Hey, are you? And he's like, yeah. And I was like, okay, I won't blow your cover, but I just wanted to introduce myself. And we started chatting. And I thought, you know, what is that like for a guy like him? Maybe he appreciates the low profile, but there's some that really miss it, right? And are still itching to get back, right? They stay as much as they can on camera as humanly possible. Now, Jesus is no NFL superstar celebrity, nor did he want to be, but I'm trying to help us to feel the moment, okay? He's preaching. News is spreading. The plan is working. He's the MVP of Capernaum, you know? He's coming in with a plan, and not only that, where is he going? His hometown! He's going back where he would assume people love him the most, right? That's not what happens. My people, my roots, my fam, they're going to love what I have to say. And he goes in there. And at the beginning, it's okay, right? He goes in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they give him the Moses seat of honor to read the scroll. And in verse 22, do they like it? Yeah, it says they love it. They were amazed. Their eyes were fascinated. Like, wow. Isn't this Joe's and Mary's boy, right? I mean, he's supposed to be a carpenter. Look at him. Look at him preaching. Look at him reading. This is amazing. And they were all with him. And somehow they blinked. Somehow they missed something. And so Jesus decides, let me make it really clear for you. And it gets kind of hairy in verse 23 through 27, right? He predicts to them that they're going to be yelling at him, heal yourself. You know, why don't you do miracles here like you did elsewhere? He refers to Naaman and a couple of prophets. And the crowd just goes berserk. And if you're not familiar with what's going on in the context, you could look at this and go, wow, what happened? I mean, he was talking and everything was fine. And then a couple of words later, they're going crazy and they want to kill him. What changed? I know the first time I read that passage, I was confused. So let's explain it. It first begins by understanding that in the synagogue, in the place of worship for the Jews, at this time, the readings that they were given were probably based on a three-year rotation, like a lectionary going through all the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament for us, in a span of 3 years. And so there was an order to things. And so this particular time, the book, the scroll, was handed to Jesus at the place where they were continuing the reading. And so they handed him the scroll of Isaiah. And it's interesting to see what he does in verse 17. It says that Jesus kind of flipped over. He didn't read what they had given him to read that day. He found a different place. He was looking for something deliberately to say that day in his hometown. So he turns the pages of Isaiah away from that spot and lands on Isaiah 61. I want to show you the verse here on the screen, what he's quoting. And he quotes it almost word for word. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. All right, looks pretty good. He does say it's fulfilled in your presence. That might have been a little bit enigmatic. Like, what do you mean by that? But maybe they just thought, wow, great scripture. You know, he changed it up a little bit. But something's a little bit off. And really, what you look at in verse 2 of Isaiah 61 is that Jesus actually left off the whole second half of the verse. So if we were to see the whole thing, it would read, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Kind of changes the tenor a little bit, right? Now, my opinion is that Jesus assumed, and this was very common for the rabbinic teaching, they would start a verse, and then it was sort of like dot, dot, dot. And many times, because the Jews were so good and grew up memorizing the text, they would be able to fill in the blank. And I think what happened here is Jesus quoting the text and expecting that they would understand the implication and fill in the blank, but they don't. They blink and they missed it. So Jesus decides, well, let me paint this very clear picture for you. You remember Elijah and Elisha? They were rejected by their own kind. They were rejected in their hometown. They were rejected by their own race. So they had to go to the Gentiles. They had to heal guys like Naaman, a Syrian, who ended up being cleansed. See, I'm like that. I'm a prophet trying to give you the word, but you reject me. You don't listen to me, so I have to go to the Gentiles. So they don't fill in that blank. So he decides to give them a little bit more of the picture. And then he makes this comment about hometowns. You know, normally hometowns can get proud when someone becomes great and goes out from it, right? Anybody know where Michael Jackson's from? Gary, Indiana, right? I mean, come on, King of Pop, we all know that. All right, only about 10 of us, all right. I expected more of New York City, that's okay. How about George Washington, first president, you know where he's from? The pride of Mount Vernon, right? Virginia, good. Not our Mount Vernon. So these hometowns, you know, now it's a big deal. You know, there's museums and, wow, we're so proud. But, you know, usually that takes a while. And if you can imagine in the moment where these people are becoming a little greater, there might be a little disbelief, maybe even a little jealousy. Can you imagine being a politician in Mount Vernon at the time that George Washington was getting his rise? Man, I could be that guy, you know. They passed me over. If you were a good singer, part of the Motown experience and came out of Gary, Indiana. You think you might have some competitive feelings toward Michael Jackson? He's only 6, come on. Manipulating his voice in the studio, must be. How can it possible? Competition. What about me? Selfish ambition. And you know, I think the folks from Nazareth just couldn't accept the fact that they grew up with someone who's claiming to be the Messiah. The fulfillment of all their prophecy, hundreds of years of waiting for the King, the Son of God, to come and to free the captives, to rescue them from oppression. They say things like, physician, heal yourself, and that does come later. And that's another way of saying, Jesus, you're sick too, just like everybody else. Don't try to claim that you're some doctor, something better than us. We're all equal. And I imagine that as Jesus made this more and more clear, as he painted this picture and it started to come together in their minds, they started to think, oh, wait a minute, he's talking about us right now, isn't he? Oh, wait a minute, did he leave off the second part of verse 2? Because he's saying that he's proclaiming judgment on us? Hang on a minute, Joe's boy. I knew you when you still had a diaper on. Don't you tell me. Right? And you could feel that attitude start to swell up. So much so that all his people, his hometown, decide they want to throw him off a cliff. See, if we're not careful, we can miss some of the subtle lessons in the scriptures. If we blink for just a moment, don't do the work to find out what the Lord is trying to speak to us through his word, we could be in and out of church and in and out of a personal devotional time or in and out of a Bible study and not get it. And so here we are, slowing things down like the hummingbird's wings to see what's really going on. So one thing I want to point out right here, a subtlety in verse 16. You guys with me? Check out verse 16. What was Jesus' custom? See, his custom was he would go into the synagogue. He'd worship. He'd be a part of it. He was there. He was a regular. He went to church. He was a regular participant in the worship, part of the community of believers. He had a reputation of not meeting these sacred gatherings together. Now, right off the bat, as we try to imitate Jesus, Christian, little Christ, trying to imitate or be like him, we have to ask ourselves, are we like him in this way? Are we the reputation holders, that we are committed to the sacred meetings of the believers, the body of Christ? Are we like Jesus? Do we have that reputation? You know, I think some of us can easily justify missing church or missing a middle of the week service or a small group. But we have to start asking ourselves the deeper questions. At what cost? What am I paying in my spiritual life by missing out on these meetings of the body of Christ? You know, we can say, well, maybe it's a money thing. You know, whether it's traveling or I need to stay longer at work. I don't know. Maybe it's a family thing. What about the kids? Maybe it's a stress thing. I just have too much going on. You know, for the members who have decided, I want to be a disciple of Jesus and follow in his way, I want to challenge you to have more faith if this describes you. Perhaps you painted yourself into a corner. You made the decision that you have to work that much to support the lifestyle you've decided to live and choosing the hours that you decide to work. I don't believe anyone is a victim, because you can decide in this situation that you have the power to say no. You have the ability to amend your budget, work less, be with your family and the family of God. And if we're hoping that our kids one day become committed Christians, doesn't it make sense that they see examples of committed Christians in their home? You know, what happens when your teens start studying the Bible and they're counting the cost on being a disciple of Jesus and being connected to a small group and their teen Bible talk at school and church on Sunday, and they're thinking, wow, my parents don't do this. Is there a different standard for me than mom or dad? And we can get into real trouble real quick. A Bible scholar that I appreciate, James Burton Kaufman, says it like this: the regular habit of attending formal public worship was a vital element in the character of the Son of God. And it is simply impossible for anyone to follow in his steps without doing likewise. The old virtue of church attendance has been maligned and slandered, but the equivalent of it marked the life of Christ. Let all of his servants exhibit the same virtue. Let's be committed to the custom like Jesus was. Amen? Not just showing up, but bringing our best to the body of believers. All right? You guys hearing me? All right, let's keep moving. So the people flipped out. You remember that part, right? They flipped out, wanted to kill Jesus. And Jesus becomes the talk of the town. I don't know how he walked through the crowd, but that was pretty cool, right? I don't know. That's just Jesus. I don't think I'd have been able to do that, but he was able to walk out. It wasn't his time yet. It would be later. So he here faces a decision that's familiar to us all. And that's simply this, and this is really the crux of the message today. Who will I please? Will I please God, or will I please people? Let's talk about people pleasing. You know, we like affirmation, don't we? And affirmation is good. We love it. And there's good reason. But sometimes we can go to great lengths to get affirmation, because it feels good to be a people pleaser. Now, these are the extremes you can see on the picture here, right? You know, maybe we don't like the teacher's pet per se. Maybe they kiss up, you know, a little bit too much. And yet on the other extreme, we have, you know, the troublemaker, you know, getting attention for the wrong reasons. You know, who are we trying to please here? And you can see different people, person in the middle just trying to get some shut eye. But, you know, there are a lot of questions we have to ask ourselves. Here, Jesus puts the truth over the town. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like New York City is like a big city with a small town feel. You ever feel that way? You know, you see the regulars in your building and in the elevator and in the subway stop and in your train car and at work. And you sort of go through the motions where it's a big city, but you got sort of the regular folks that are in your path, the neighbors that you meet each day, right? And so it's interesting how things become very small and we can have people in our lives that we either seek to avoid or seek to please or seek to affirm. And, you know, social media makes this huge globe a small town feel as well. You find yourself sometimes in digital alleyways, right, where your conversations spark up. And much like in real life, you like virtual world versus material world, you start connecting with people and making conversations, and they get your sort of sense of written humor. And then we start seeking affirmation that way. You know, hope I get a like from that person. I hope they make a comment about my witty post or my controversial political ideas, right? But at what cost, right? We go through these great lengths, both in the virtual and in the material world for validation. But what is the potential drain on our spiritual character? You know, before we go down that road, we just want to ask ourselves, is it possible that people pleasing could be a good thing? What do you think? Yeah? Well, what's the opposite of people pleasing? People displeasing, right? Thank you, Abram. So should we aim to be people displeasers? Okay, so let's not just jump too quickly on the bandwagon. Let's make sure we're understanding and not blinking and missing some of the things here. Now, here's the issue. Spiritually, if our motive becomes, oh, I want to please people over God, that's when we get in trouble, right? Because pleasing God needs to be our motive. You know, kids learn that pleasing others from very early age gets rewards. You know, if I clean my room, mom's going to give me dessert, you know. If I get a good grade from the teacher, you know, if I memorize these vocab words, I'll get the good grade. I'll get, you know, all these reward systems that neither bad nor good. It's relatively neutral, but we can learn these behaviors. And then the cause-effect behavior carries into adulthood. And Dr. Linda Tillman, PhD clinical psychologist, says, people pleasers yearn for outside validation. Their personal feeling of security and self-confidence is based on getting the approval of others. And this is where it becomes an issue. I want to highlight four different areas that I think this can become a spiritual cost on our lives. The first one, I'm going to call it boss pleasing. Boss pleasing can be the employee that wants to do everything in his or her power to please the boss. Stay late to finish the report so that the boss will be pleased, and then maybe I will get recognition, promotion, etc. And maybe that seems fine, but at what cost? Well, perhaps the family was waiting at home for dinner for you to get home to be able to spend that time together, but the parent decided to stay at work. Or maybe they missed church because they prioritized pleasing the boss over pleasing the capital B boss upstairs, right? Either way, we want to try to identify, is there a fear here to this people-pleasing nature? And I think one of the fears could be is that someone else might get ahead of me, and the boss won't like me. Maybe I'll get fired and lose my job, okay? Those are some fears we can feel. How about peer-pleasing? Peer-pleasing, right? A teenager steals or drinks to gain approval from popular classmates. A preacher neglects a wife and kids to please the church members. An ad exec approves an inappropriate commercial that violates their conscience but wants to please whatever sponsors or where the money's coming from. What's the fear here? Peer pleasing. Well, maybe I won't fit in. Maybe I'll be ostracized, made fun of, neglected. Maybe I'll be alone. How about spouse pleasing? Again, you say don't go too much on the extreme of this one, right? We want to please our spouses. Loving a husband or wife is great, but for some it can become an obsession and becomes toxic. It stems from insecurity, perhaps. These spouses can start walking on eggshells and never want to disagree with anything and stuff all that bitterness on the rug and never call out anyone else's issues. That becomes codependent and enabling very quickly. What's the fear here? Well, maybe the spouse won't find me interesting anymore, or won't love me, or won't desire me. These are real fears. It's child-pleasing. Child-pleasing. Same kind of idea, you know? Give in to doing everything for the kid. Every time the kid cries, the parent feels guilty, so I must be doing something wrong. I need to get in there. I need to take care of it. And what ends up happening, the kid could get spoiled real quick, right? And soon enough, you know, anytime the kid disagrees with an authority figure, the parent's agreeing with the kid, and there's all kinds of structures that are broken down and really killing the development of the kid. We hesitate to discipline them for fear. What's the fear? Well, the child won't like me. And then maybe they won't want to have a relationship with me, especially later on in life. Now, a couple of comments here. Giving into these fear-based, pleasing other behaviors, I think, can actually make your worst fears come true. Spoiled kids grow up without character and resent their parents. They won't want to spend time. True friends don't want friends that have no backbone, so there goes the whole peer thing. And I think good bosses don't like kiss-ups. They generally have no integrity and quickly realize that they only care about themselves and not really about the team or about anybody else. And that's the ironic but ultimate sin of a people pleaser, is its selfishness. I want everyone to be happy with me because it makes me feel good, it makes me feel safe, it makes me feel secure. Let me tell you something, not everyone will love you. We try real hard. It's just a fact, not everyone will love you. Sometimes they won't love you for good reason, and sometimes they won't love you for bad reason. We have to come to grips with that reality. And I'll tell you this, that those who do love you, that's awesome, but they won't be able to meet that need for love in us that only God can meet. And Royston made that really clear earlier, so powerfully. You know, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, powerful verse that some of us are familiar with when it comes to this idea of pleasing people versus pleasing God. It says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul very clearly sets up that these are opposing concepts. Either I am out to please God or I am out to please people. And if I am a servant of Christ, if I signed up for this and this is what I want, then my aim needs to be to please God. I need to attack everything that this evil ambition is doing in me to want to please people over God and be aggressive about doing that. You know, I'm not above this temptation. Absolutely. I think a lot of us can struggle with the idea that I want people to like. I want people to be okay with me. I want people to laugh at my jokes. It's already happened 3 times. I've said jokes you don't laugh at. So I guess, you know, I got to get used to that fact. Oh, you laughed at that one. Great. So I got a cab the other night. I had my music equipment with me. I was coming back from the Edge devotional. And basically, you know, I get in the taxi. And for those of us that ride in cars or whatever like this, the taxi or Uber or whatever, from time to time, there's sort of a plane of silence that exists between you and a driver. And you decide, for me, I decide early on, am I going to break this plane? Are they going to break this plane? Or are we just going to mind our own business for whatever ride we have and duration of it? And so here I am, you know, I was on the street with my stuff, and I had my guitar, and I hailed this cab, and I get in. And I hadn't written in a while, and so I got in the cab, and I was thinking, oh, okay, this is the familiar scene where, you know, they're over there, and I'm over here, and they're, you know, you're totally boundaried in, and there's that little window of space between you. And he's listening to music, and so I just decided to check my phone. That's what we do, right? That's what New Yorkers do. When we don't know what else to do, we, did anyone email me in the last 30 seconds? You know. So I'm looking at the non-emails, and you know, a couple minutes goes by, and I'm like, and I started thinking about this verse. I'm like, I'm a servant of Christ, right? Like, why am I even hesitant here? This is ridiculous. So he actually, right when I was thinking that, he turned the music up a little bit. Oh, that's going to make it harder to talk to him. But then it sounded a little bit like a worship song. So I had my guitar, and I did something I'd never done before. I just pulled out my guitar and started playing in the back seat to the song. And he stopped, and he's like, what are you doing? I said, is it all right if I play along? And he goes, well, yeah, actually, it's great. So I'm playing along, and I'm like, oh, what do I say now? You know, this is fun, and I'm trying to jam out. And we start chatting, and I said, you know, is that a worship song? He goes, yeah. I said, oh, do you believe in Jesus? He goes, yeah. And I said, oh, that's cool, you know. So we start striking up a conversation about this and that and the other, and I start telling him about what I do, and I love God, and I just came from this devotional with all these really excited, faithful, single people in the city, and all these things happen, and he's like, what? That's happening in this city? I didn't think that happened. That's amazing. And, you know, I'm a part of a small church, and, you know, I don't really see that a lot, and we start going back and forth. His name is Okoto, really cool name. And so we're getting into the ride, and he's starting to get really excited about some of the things I'm talking about. And he He's like, and you want to know something? What we're listening to right now, this is my radio station. I said, what do you mean, your radio station? Yeah, I have 24/7 Christian music playing on this radio station. So when people come in the car, I try to, you know, turn up the music a little bit so they'll hear about Jesus through the worship songs. I said, check you out. That's pretty awesome. He says, sometimes people get so sick of me talking about it that they ask to get out of the car. Other times they call me, oh, he's the taxi preacher, you know, and so we were going back and forth. I'm like, man, we need to worship together. He's like, absolutely, take my number down. And so we've been texting the last couple of days. And I'm like, man, I don't know where this conversation, this relationship's going to go. But I was encouraged. He was encouraged. And we made a connection when I could have just been on my phone. Like, whatever. I'm going to do my own thing. Why? Because I'm selfish, I'm insecure, and I don't care. That's how whole lives can transform. You know, I was in French class in college, minding my own business, and a girl said, do you want to come to church with me on Sunday? Changed my life. Transformed my being, my direction, my purpose, my understanding of my place on this planet and in eternity. How quickly things can change when we overcome the people-pleasing nature, the fear of insecurity and what might happen. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. The reason we're excellent at our jobs, the reason we get there early, the reason we do a great job is not because we're trying to please our human masters. It's because we want to do great for God. It's because we're ambassadors for Him. It's because we're representing His excellence and His nature. In Proverbs 29:25, fear of man will prove to be a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. If our desire is to be secure, it must begin with a complete trust in the Lord. You know, I broke it down in a little diagram because, again, we don't want to be extremists. So on one circle, let's just say everything that happens in this circle is us pleasing people, okay? And then we add a circle, and this is our displeasing nature, right? You know, you might say, well, somewhere in the middle might be a good balance, right? I don't want to just do things for others, but I also don't want to be this, like, antagonistic debater all the time either. But spiritually, we have to add in a couple more circles, and that is love and truth. And love and truth have to be added into this mix. So what we do as we decide the different things that we have, you know, before us in life is we weigh out, am I pleasing God? Am I pleasing someone else? Am I speaking in love? Am I speaking in truth? This is the sweet spot, and this is what we learn in Jesus. Jesus is the best at hitting the target. He knows and has the discretion on when to say what needs to be said in a confronting way, when it needs to be said in a loving way, and that's what this series is all about. That's the I, the center, the crux of the conversation that we're going to have these next 6 weeks. It's also the center point of the Gospel of Luke, looking at Jesus. You know, it doesn't always please people when someone decides to study the Bible and follow Jesus, does it? And those of us who have made that decision, we face daily the pressure of our decision to deny ourselves in a world that trains everyone to do the opposite, to give in to everything that you desire, to give yourself what your heart wants. So we're in the practice of being righteous and not always giving in to, oh, I'm going to do or say or eat or whatever, all that I want. I'm going to limit myself because I'm not living for myself alone. I'm living for God. So that's anti-culture. It's counter-culture. And so sometimes when people decide to make this transition, become a Christian, it can anger some people. It can put some people out. And that's why we as a church, we rejoice when someone makes that decision to cross over into the kingdom of God. You know, for years, one of our sisters, Regina, was praying for her brother, Kelly. And, you know, if you have a name like Kelly and you're a man, you know, you probably, you know, want to back that up a little bit. And this guy, he's no joke. He's got the guns to prove it. You call me Kelly, no one's going to mess with him. I met a guy named Stacy back in the day, 6'4", about 250 pounds. You're not going to make fun of his name. Same way with Kelly. He's awesome. And he's been through a lot of ups and downs in his life, physical, emotional, relational. And Regina's just been begging God to bring him in to his truth, his salvation. And finally the day came, you know, he came out to church and studied the Bible. and started making some changes in his life. And at one point, she was on the steps after church with one of the sisters just praying and crying out for her brother to become a Christian. And he was sitting right there next to her. So he knew clear well what his sister hoped for him. And I have good news to share, because Friday night at that Edge Ministry devotional, we had an amazing time together, and God answered Regina's prayers. Kelly was baptized on Friday night. You know, as we close out this time together, singers are going to come back on the stage. I want you to remember one of my favorite verses, and that is Romans 8:31. You know, if God is for us, let's say it together. Who can be against us? Let's say it again. If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, with God, you are a majority. You're never marginalized, never a victim, never in the corner. You're always a majority, always with power. God's got your back. Now, we might suffer. We might go into some painful situations on this side of heaven, but He is there for you. He'll carry you in to heaven on His back. And He's already died for us. You know, I hope today you didn't blink and miss something. You know, Jesus gave us a challenge to please God, to value love and truth over whatever the town is talking about. And we can do it because He's here for us, and He will see us through. May it be so, and amen.